Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading will come from Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village.
As we begin this morning, let's think about our verse for the month that we've been trying to commit to memory. And let's say Romans 12:2 together. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It's fitting that we begin with that verse, because essentially what Paul is telling the church at Rome is that they need a transformation that starts from understanding God's plan and affects the rest of their life. And we're going to look at a story of transformation in the Gospels this morning, as we reflect on what it really means to be changed into what God would have us to become. You know the feeling you get when you look through an old family photo album? I know everything's digital these days, but maybe you still have some photo albums at home, and you look through at some of those pictures, and they might not seem like they were from that long ago, but you look at those pictures and you see yourself in the picture, and you think of yourself now, and you think, what an incredible amount of change has happened in just a short period of time. Or maybe you're scrolling through in the computer, and you see pictures that were taken, and it seems like they were taken just a few months ago, maybe 18 months, 2 years ago, but there's already change that you can see taking place. This past week, we spent some time in Memphis. I was taking a class there and was staying in my parents' home, and there are still some of those pictures of myself and my sister when we were children that are around the house in various places. As you can imagine, the grandchildren have the prime spots, you know, so they're the framed pictures in the real key areas of the house. But there are still some of those high school and junior high pictures tucked away in different places. And you know that feeling when you look at a picture and you think, that doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but there's a lot that has changed. We understand that change is a natural part of life, and when we look at snapshots, we really see that change really effectively. One of the ways that media has used the visualization of change is in a lot of the shows that are very popular right now on TV. A lot of these transformation shows, and maybe you've seen some of these, whether it's something like The Biggest Loser, where you have individuals that are attempting to eat healthy and to lose weight, and so in an hour's time you see a week's worth of workouts and exercise in order to try to attain their goal. Or maybe it's one of those do-it-yourself shows that you see where you've got a whole room of a house, or maybe even an entire house that needs to be renovated. And so sometimes they'll have just an army of workers that come in and they completely redo a room or completely redo a section of a home. But we see the show in just 30-minute increments. And so what took days or even weeks to accomplish is seen in just a few short minutes. We see beginning to end. There's something about that change and transformation that fascinates us. And as we look through the New Testament, we see individuals that from our perspective, we can look back and see the before and we can see the after. We can see what they looked like before they met Jesus, before they started following Christ, and what it looks like after they've begun their Christian walk. We have that benefit. And yet, transformation isn't always easy. It might only take 30 minutes to watch one of those TV shows, but there's a lot of hard work that went into transforming that room or transforming that house. And if it's true on a surface level, it's even more true on an inner spiritual level. Because if I want to make a change spiritually, it involves more than just another coat of paint, just something I can do on the surface. It involves changing what I believe and in doing that, how I'm living. And so we're going to look at a couple of scenes from the Gospels where we see the before picture. And we know, from our perspective, the after picture. I wonder sometimes when the disciples would have thought back on some of the things we read about in the Gospels. Some of the things they did that we look back and see were maybe impetuous or short-sighted. I wonder if they think about those the way we would think of some of those old pictures. And they think, I can't believe I ever did that. I can't believe I ever thought that. I can't believe that I said that, knowing what I know now. And if they did, I think Luke chapter 9 might be one of those times when we think about what's happening in Jesus' ministry and James and John, who were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. That's not necessarily a very flattering nickname, but that was their nickname, and they really live up to it here. Because as Jesus is sending them beforehand, almost as messengers, we see in Luke's Gospel, verse 51 of chapter 9, that Jesus is clearly set from this verse forward, on going to Jerusalem. Now we know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. We know the rejection of Jesus that's going to take place. We know the death on the cross. We know all of that's part of God's plan. But here we see Luke giving us that imagery in verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was his intention. And so verse 52 tells us he sent messengers ahead of them who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now we can pause right there for just a moment. And in an interesting way, we see this Samaritan rejection really a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. And so he sends these messengers to prepare the way. And we can imagine how serious they were about following Jesus. They might not have known all the details. In fact, I don't know that any of the apostles fully understood what was happening. I think we see in the text they're struggling to understand the role that the Messiah is going to play, but they're taking their mission seriously. And that's why when verse 54 we read about James and John seeing this rejection and they react in a way that seems to us unnecessarily harsh. They say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now that doesn't seem like the natural next step. That doesn't seem like the natural follow-up question. Jesus turns and rebukes them, and they go on to another village. He shows them that's not the way that he's going to do his ministry. That's not the way they're going to act. And we see here a very clear picture, a snapshot of the passion that they had. They had passion, but they needed compassion. They had passion without compassion, and that can be a very dangerous recipe. If I'm passionate about something, but I'm not thinking about the other person, and I'm not caring for the other person, that could be a very difficult situation. Now, it's easy for us to understand why they might be upset with the Samaritans. We know that Jews and Samaritans had quite a history. Because we think of the history of Samaritans, we think of Samaria as the capital of that northern kingdom, and yet you have individuals that intermarry with the people in the region, so the faithful Jews would not have seen the Samaritans as being true to their people, true to their nation. Not only that, but the Samaritans worshipped on a different mountain. They didn't worship on Mount Sinai. They didn't go to the temple. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Not only that, but they didn't take all of the books of what we think of as the Old Testament that the Jews would have considered their scripture, they didn't take all of those books. History tells us it had the five books of the Pentateuch, this kind of the Samaritan Pentateuch. That's what they took. Those first five books of scripture, those were inspired. So not only were they not true to their nation, they weren't true to the faithful practice of their faith. And so we see that tension that takes place there. Now, as we read through Jesus' ministry, especially in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus reaching out to Samaritans. You have a scene where 10 lepers are healed, and there's only one that returns to say thank you, and that one that returns is a Samaritan. We might think of John chapter 4 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in our Bible class, when Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he eventually reveals who he is. And she's so incredibly excited that she goes and she's telling people that he told me everything that I've ever done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Could it really be him? And as she's doing that, the apostles come and they're shocked at the fact that Jesus was talking to her. But he goes on to say something that might even have been more difficult to understand, and that is that the fields were white for harvest. And he's thinking about Samaria. So it's interesting to see that Jesus already is modeling this kind of compassion and care for the Samaritans. But here's what James and John see when they look at this situation. They're taking their mission very seriously, evidently. And they're thinking back to an Old Testament passage. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1. It involves the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is sending a message to a king named Ahaziah, who's injured himself. He's sick to the point of death, and he sends messengers to see if he's going to survive. But he doesn't send messengers to inquire of God, the God of Israel. He sends messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. In fact, if you want to turn over in your Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 1, we see a very interesting and really a very intense story. As he sends these messengers, Elijah sends a message to King Ahaziah. Instead of inquiring of God, he's inquired of this foreign God. And so here's the message that God gives for Elijah to give to the king. He says that in verse 3, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" In other words, is there no God in Israel that you couldn't ask this question? And now you're going after this foreign pagan god? And in order to see how serious God is about this, there's a detachment of 50 soldiers that goes out to Elijah. And so they go out to give this message from the king. And in verse 10, Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And that's exactly what happens. It happens again a second time. It's not till the third time you have this group of soldiers that comes down and the soldier bows before Elijah and pleads with him that he doesn't meet that same fate. And we see how serious God is about the kings in the Old Testament serving Him. We see the consequences of idolatry that we find repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And so when James and John see this rejection of the Samaritans, they're immediately thinking of doing the same thing Elijah did. And maybe it's because they were taking Jesus' mission seriously. Maybe it's because, as we find out in other gospel accounts, when people thought about who Jesus was, one of the popular options out there was that he was Elijah or he was like Elijah. Maybe it was some of those connections, but they were ready for vengeance. They were ready for this kind of justice as they saw it, and yet that wasn't what Jesus had in mind. They had passion. They were zealous for what they were doing, but they didn't have the compassion on others. We see Jesus model that compassion. I love in Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at all of these people and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. He modeled it when he would reach out and touch those with leprosy. When he would spend time with the outcast, he's showing that kind of compassion. And it's that sort of compassion, the fact that the gospel was going to be meant for the entire world and not just one particular group of people, that James and John needed to learn. In Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel spreading to Samaria. In fact, we see Peter and John going there. And I've wondered what John would have thought when he goes to Samaria and he sees these individuals becoming Christians. I wonder if he ever thought back to his request. I wonder if he ever thought back to that kind of zealous enthusiasm he had that was misguided. See, God had a plan for those people. They not only needed to have passion for their mission, but to have compassion on others. So what does that mean for us? I mean, it's easy for me to look back with the benefit of hindsight at James and John and say, that was a short-sighted decision. I can't believe they would have that kind of attitude. I'm glad I'm not like that. What does that mean for me today? I think we can take some very powerful lessons from them in the way we interact with others and in the way we handle rejection. Richard Dunigan tells a story about his children winning at a carnival 4 different goldfish. And I don't know if you have an aquarium at home or if you've ever won a goldfish, but you know that those goldfish that are won at carnivals don't usually last very long. And so he knew that they probably wouldn't last very long, and he didn't want to buy a big, you know, fancy, nice aquarium. And so he found one at a shop that was really dirty, and the guy was willing to sell it to him for $5. He said, "This is great. I'll get this old aquarium for $5. And he took it home, and he cleaned it up, and it was just sparkling. It looked almost brand new, and he thought this was great. He filled it up with water, and he put the fish in. He bought it on a Saturday. By Sunday, one fish was dead, and by Monday, all of them were. He couldn't figure out what had happened until he invited a friend over and described the whole process. And his friend, who owned an aquarium, asked him what he had cleaned the aquarium with. He'd taken a very harsh soap cleansing agent. He'd scrubbed that down and put the water in. And because of the chemicals in that soap and what had happened, those fish couldn't survive. You see, he thought he was cleaning up the aquarium, but in reality, he was hurting the fish. I wonder sometimes in my interactions with others if I'm not tempted to try to say something or do something that I think is really cleaning up the situation, but in reality, it's so harsh that it's hurting the people I'm talking to. I wonder if I'm tempted to say something that I think would really correct the situation. I've got this passion, but I come across as if I don't have any compassion. And because I have this passion without compassion, then it's what I'm doing is not helping, rather it's hurting. And maybe I say something that's hurtful and not helpful, that's harsh when I need to be gentle. I think that's a challenge for us. Especially because it's good for us to be passionate about God's Word. And so finding that balance, what Paul describes as preaching the truth in love in Ephesians 4 and 15 is a constant challenge. We don't want to sacrifice one for the other. But if I come across and I'm so harsh that I'm not helpful, if I hurt so much that I don't offer the true, saving, encouraging message of the gospel, the story that all of us, no matter what our sins, could come to God. If I don't offer that, I'm not really being helpful. In fact, I'm hurting the situation. And so maybe it's a conversation I'm having with someone, and they're very anti-religion of any kind, and they say something that's so infuriating that I just lash back without thinking. Or maybe it's a post on Facebook that I see. I just can't help but write down a comment. And instead of taking the time to think through it, I write down some things that are very harsh and that sound even worse when I see them printed there on the screen. At times like that, I think we're tempted to be more harmful than helpful. And so how can we react with compassion? Maybe it would be helpful for us to stop and think when someone says something that really gets us riled up. Maybe we could stop and think, I wonder why they said that. I wonder if there's something going on in their life. I wonder if they're hurting. I wonder what kind of experiences they had growing up. I wonder what kind of family they lived in. Maybe if we start asking questions about that person and focusing on that person as an individual and why maybe they're struggling with some of these things, we can show more compassion. Or maybe just taking a breath before we respond and thinking, are my words really going to be seasoned with salt? Is this really going to be something that will be edifying and that will build up? Or am I tempted to just lash out with the first thing that comes to mind? They had passion, but they needed compassion to show to others. And then if we turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, we see another scene in which James and John, and here Matthew's account gives us the information that their mother was with him. In verse 20, as they come to Jesus, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard that, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we see another situation, similar to the first, in the sense that James and John come to Jesus, and they have zeal, but they don't have knowledge. They have zeal, but they don't have understanding of what's taking place. They were zealous to serve Jesus and to serve alongside Jesus, but that zeal was mixed up with pride and mixed up with some ambition. And so they come to him in Mark's gospel, they come and ask Jesus if he would do whatever they request, which that's always a dangerous statement. If someone says, "Would you do whatever I ask you to do?" You want to say, "Wait a minute, what are you going to ask for?" And here we see there may have been a close family connection with the family of Zebedee and Jesus. Some have speculated that there may even have been relatives of some kind. Whether or not that's true, we know that Jesus was close to James and John. They were part of that inner circle. And in fact, when Jesus is on the cross, thinking of who's going to take care of Mary, he entrusts that to John. And so we know there's a close connection there. Maybe there was a comfort level there. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "If you could, let's just go ahead and secure the right and left hand positions." They seem to be thinking of cabinet positions in a physical kingdom, to be the advisors of the one who's really going to be in charge. The Jews knew what earthly leadership looked like. When Jesus describes this Gentile leadership lording it over them, they knew what it meant to be occupied. They knew what it meant to have another group in power. And so here James and John are saying, "Let me go ahead and let's secure this place of authority." But Jesus responds that they might have had some zeal, and maybe that zeal was mixed up with some other things like pride and ambition, but they didn't have knowledge. They didn't have understanding. And he asks them if they're able to drink the cup he's going to drink. The way we see that term, the cup, used here, and even later on in the garden, is something that's negative, something that's painful. Are you willing to drink this cup? And they said they were able to. We would look back and wonder if they really knew what they were saying. But sure, we're able to do this. We're with you. And Jesus says that's not his to give. And then the other apostles hear about it and they're upset. And I know this is just my opinion looking at Scripture, but I have to think that they weren't upset because of the request. I think they were upset because James and John were trying to get the upper hand. Of all the conversations they have arguing over who's the greatest, it seems like they would be upset that James and John tried to take Jesus aside and tried to get these positions ahead of them. And Jesus corrects their understanding of leadership. It's not the kind of leadership that lords over other people. It's a servant kind of leadership. It's a leadership that serves. And so when we come to the book of Acts and we read about the first apostle to give his life as a martyr for faith, it's James. James understood what it was like to serve. James understood what it was like to drink that kind of cup that Jesus described there, to give his life. And even though John does not die a martyr's death, we still see the suffering, and history tells us of the suffering he endured and the exile that he endured. Both of them learned what it meant to suffer and what it meant to have that kind of service rendered, where they're willing to give up their life for their faith. They didn't know it at the time, but there was knowledge that they did not yet have. The phrase that we mention here is used by Paul in Romans chapter 10. When he describes zeal without knowledge, he says this, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In this case, you have individuals seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God. And Paul says, they have zeal, but they don't have knowledge. I think that phrase really has a broad application for us. There are many areas in life where I might have zeal, but if I don't have knowledge, I'm not going to be able to accomplish very much. And so we think about ourselves. And I wonder sometimes if we fall into that same trap of James and John. And maybe we come to God and we have a plan that we're going to serve Him. And we say, God, I'll serve You if You can line things up just the way I want them. And here's how I'd like to serve You. I'd like to have this job and live in this place. And I'd like for us to be able to do this and have this opportunity. And if we can line all those things up, then I'll be faithful and then I'll serve You. I've got it all worked out in my mind. And I just need Your approval and then I'll serve You this way. And it may be that God has something different in mind for us. It may be that there's a way that I'm going to serve God that I have never even thought of, that I would never even have come up with on my own, but that God is going to use me in someone else's life, or God's going to use me in some other situation that I could never predict. If you think about it, you could probably look back on your life and see times when you thought life should have gone this way, and it didn't, and God used you in that situation, or He used others to bless you in that situation, and you look back and think, I'm so glad that that happened. Usually it's hard to see those things without the benefit of hindsight. But I wonder sometimes how tempting it is to come to God and think, I've got it all worked out. All I need is the approval, and I'm going to begin serving this way. I think James and John teach us to have a humble attitude, understanding that we need zeal to serve God, but we also need knowledge of what serving God really means. What does it really look like? Do I have understanding of what service really involves? So we can think about the fact they needed compassion, they needed knowledge. They had that passion and zeal, but there was more that they needed. There was a transformation that needed to take place. And when we line up these pictures side by side, when we think about James here and the James that we see giving his life in the book of Acts, or we think about John here, the John that we see as the apostle of love, we understand what transformation looks like. And so here's a challenging thought for us. As we consider those old family albums, those old pictures, I'd like to challenge all of us this morning to think back to what a spiritual snapshot of our relationship with God would look like a year ago, 18 months ago, 2 years ago. Where was I in my relationship with God then? And then where am I now? Where was I in my service to God then? And where am I now? How involved was I in ministry and in serving God then? And what about now? Was I spending time and investing time in my relationship with God then, and what about now? Was I serving my family in godly ways then, and what about now? And if we line those pictures up, the challenging question is, has there been a change? Is my spiritual snapshot the same as it was a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 3 years ago? Am I in the same place spiritually? If there's been a transformation, that's incredibly encouraging because we can see how far we've come in a year or 2 years' time. But if there hasn't, then that's a conviction to make sure that we begin the changes that need to happen in our life now. If I haven't progressed spiritually in a year or 2 years, I need to make sure that that transformation is taking place in my life. And the good news of the gospel is, whatever we look back at in our past, the message of the gospel is we can have forgiveness, we can have a fresh start. And even this morning, if you look back at your spiritual life and realize, I became a Christian years ago, but I haven't been progressing, I haven't been growing, I haven't been moving in the right direction, and you want to start off in that direction, you can do that this morning. Or it may be you look through the photo album and think about the snapshots of your life, and you realize there are sins there and you haven't made the decision to become a Christian. You can do that this morning too. You can make that incredible transformation that involves obeying God's word and submitting to His will, putting Him on in baptism, and living that transformed life. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come as we stand, as we sing together.